All right, we're going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles. Let's go to chapter 1, where I've been stuck in one verse now for, I think 4 studies now. There's more to come. Because it's been 4 installments already, if I continue to try and recap all that we've covered in this verse, we won't have time for any new material. So please listen to any messages you may have missed along the way. It's critical to get them all if you're going to try to understand what it is I'm presenting. I will remind you how I asked when we started this series if you would pray for me as we go through this, because I still have questions. And I asked you to be prayed up in coming to listen, because some will be challenged on their position. And I don't want there to be any divisions over something that is debatable. Now, the reason we've been in this verse so long is because I've been trying to address what Revelation 1:7 does not say. I've been trying to emphasize how opinions have formed interpretations. Some of you may not think that these studies are tying in with Revelation 1:7. I understand that. Some of you maybe are picking that up. Even if you're not seeing the connection, it's still important that we do this, because these series of lessons are going to come in handy when we get later on in this book. So they're kind of foundational anyway to where we're heading. 2 studies ago, we considered if God's word supports the idea of a 7-year gap in between the rapture for the saints and Christ's second coming with his saints. And we consistently saw how all people, both good and bad, are going to be gathered at the same time when the Lord returns, without a separation in between the rapture and the Lord's return. As a result, I believe that God's word disproves the idea of this 7-year gap, or even a 3.5-year gap, if that's your position. You say, preacher, what's your position? This is why it's so hard to explain it to people, because people want to always attach trib to whatever you believe. And the whole idea is that everyone is absolutely convinced there's a magical 7-year period to come. Therefore, you're the pre-trib, you're post-trib, you're mid-trib. I'm no trib, except that we're in trib. But as far as a 7-year trib, I'm no trib. So it's hard to grasp. It's hard to get people to stop thinking that way. Last week's study kind of built upon the thought of there not being this gap as we started to consider if the rapture of the saints will be unseen by the lost, and then later a separate visible return of Christ that will be seen by all. And the reason why we are considering this is because the idea that there will be an unseen rapture of the church, which will cause chaos for those who are left behind, is what has led people to teach that verses like Revelation 1:7 cannot be the rapture, since it says every eye shall see him. Therefore, it must refer to Christ's second coming, is their thinking. We only had time to look at one thought last time. That was from the Olivet Discourse. I cited Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Mark 13, verses 24 through 27, and Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. And in all of those passages, I believe it's teaching Christ's return is seen by all. And the lost there, they see Christ and they're fearful, remember? And they're mourning, while at the same time, Christ is saying, I will gather my elect. The elect are those who are saved, which is why Luke's account says to the redeemed, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So if the rapture is supposed to be unseen by the lost, then why are the lost seeing the Lord when he comes to gather his elect? Which is what we were talking about last time there. If we're supposed to be with the Lord already when he visibly returns, then why did Jesus say, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption drawing nigh? If that section of the Olivet Discourse that we looked at last week is after God's wrath, which is what the majority opinion says, then why is our redemption drawing near after God's wrath? And why are we being gathered together after God's wrath when we're supposed to be out of here before God's wrath? There's a major problem. And this will make more sense as we go. Just stay with me if you're not on board yet. So the only way around that is to have what we clearly read and what we comprehend taught out of us by suggesting that, no, it really is saying something else. And that's what many are doing. They're teaching that God has one plan for the Gentiles and he has one plan for Israel. And I would say, no, God has one plan for the redeemed and God has one plan for the lost. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It matters whether or not you're saved or you're lost. The redeemed will be safely gathered while the lost will be gathered for his wrath. Just a side note here, but have you ever wondered why Jesus' lineage is the last genealogical record in the Word of God? It's because in Christ, the importance of our physical lineage is done away with. In Christ, we are all one. Let me read this to you, Ephesians 2:11-19. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Since Christ is the seed that was promised to Abraham, and since Christ is the king that was promised to David, there's no need to trace physical descent any longer. There's no benefit to it scripturally. God's word's been fulfilled in that area. Which is why Paul told Titus to avoid genealogies. And Paul told Timothy, don't give heed to endless genealogies. So just a short detour there. That's why I don't believe in this idea that there's two different plans. You're either saved or you're lost. Let's begin by reading our text verse, Revelation 1:7. This has served as our launching point over the last four messages, and it says this: Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so for tonight, I want to continue to consider if the rapture of the saints is an event which is unseen by the lost, which would then be later followed by a visible return of Christ that would be seen by all. So because I don't have the slides tonight, you're going to have to turn to these and look at these with me. But our first reference tonight is going to come from the Olivet Discourse once again. And by the way, for those who don't understand, it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus taught it while he was on the Mount of Olives. It's found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But I only want to consider one passage tonight from Luke's account. So if you would, go to Luke 21, and I want to read verses 34 through 36. It says, And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So I think I'm being led after this Revelation series to go ahead and do a series through the Olivet Discourse because it's just going to tie together. But what we need to do is when we come to the Olivet Discourse, we have to keep in mind who Jesus is speaking to. Who is he addressing? In Luke's account, you'll find at the beginning of the discourse that it only says they. In Matthew's account, we are told it was the disciples. In Mark's account, we are told which disciples? And that would be Peter and James and John and Andrew. And all three of those are correct. But the reason it's important to keep this in mind is because Jesus is not addressing a lost crowd. He is speaking to saved men. He's addressing saved disciples. Therefore, when we read in Luke 21, 34 through 36, the words yourselves, your, you, and ye, they are being said to these four men who know Christ as their Savior. And with that in mind, we need to look at this passage in that light. Depending on who you ask, the day which will come unawares here is either a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD, or it's a reference to the coming judgment that will come upon the whole earth at the end of this age. And some will say that it's both, because some people believe in near fulfillment, later fulfillment, but anyway, it can get confusing. But the context here, it reveals what it is that this is saying, what day this is referring to. Notice how it says, this day shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So clearly, this is a day which reaches far beyond Jerusalem. In addition, it wasn't like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 came unawares. It wasn't like a thief in the night. Jesus just said in this Olivet Discourse, if you look at verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So it wasn't unawares. You could see the armies coming. And it wasn't a suddenness to it. This took time. Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, it says, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee in one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That takes time when you start talking about putting a trench around a city. They saw this coming. And that's why Jesus in the Olivet Discourse gave them a heads up. When you see this, you need to flee to the mountains. But again, I don't want to get caught up in the Olivet Discourse too much here. We know that believers will be able to discern the times that are at hand when it comes to end times. The Bible says that. And that day, it's not going to overtake watchful believers like a thief in the night, because we're watching. There will still be a suddenness to it, though, when the day of the Lord's judgment comes to the whole earth. And it's a day where many will be caught unawares because they're not plugged in, they're not tuned in, they're not watching. Matthew 24:50 also teaches the Lord will return in an hour people are not aware of. Mark 13:35 says, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. And then in the next verse there in Mark, Jesus speaks of the suddenness when this happens, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Matthew 24:36, it says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 24:44, Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And Mark 13:33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. So the point is, it makes sense to me that Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, is a reference to the day of judgment that's coming at the end of this age. Not that it's something specific for Jerusalem. It's for the whole earth. And if this is the case, then this passage is interesting concerning our thought on whether the rapture will be unseen, because Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. Jesus is telling believers, take heed, so that day, what day? The day of judgment. So that day doesn't come upon you unaware. Why is Jesus telling believers that if we're out of here? Jesus is telling them to watch and pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Some of these things that are mentioned in the Olivet Discourse as well. So why tell believers to pray they escape the day of judgment that's going to come to pass on the whole earth when Jesus returns visibly, if we were already out of here in an invisible rapture before that? Because when we combine this with the verses we covered last week, which were spoken just before this passage, then we continue to see a picture developing. Remember from last week in verses 26 through 28, the fearful lost will see Christ returning, while at the same time, the redeemed will be looking up because their redemption is drawing nigh as Jesus is gathering the elect. And you can call it two events if you want. That's fine. The rapture and the second coming, but they are taking place at the same time according to what we're studying. And when we view verses 26 through 28 with verses 34 through 36 here, where Jesus says to believers that the day is coming suddenly to the whole earth, then we can conclude how the redeemed will still be on this earth when the Lord visibly returns. Therefore, the rapture can't be unseen. Now, I know this is a lot for some of you to process. If you're not seeing what I'm trying to explain yet, because you've always been taught it differently, please go back and listen to this. Hit pause when you need to digest the thought. Just keep chewing on it. Next, I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. There, as you study in times, there's always those bizarre outlier people. You know what I mean? Like, I remember when I was studying Daniel 9 back when we were going through that book, and there was some moron preaching about how Daniel 9 has nothing to do with the Messiah. What an idiot. It says in 2 Messiah the Prince. I mean, there's always bizarre people that come out with outlandish things. But it's my understanding that even people with varying viewpoints on eschatology overwhelmingly agree that 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18 is a rapture text. It's very familiar. If you're there, look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through verse 18, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now, what we are told here, in the majority opinion, is this is the unseen rapture of the saints right here. Now, it's clear this is a rapture text. Like I said, there's hardly anybody that will refute that. I mean, after all, we even see here that believers will be caught up, and that's where we get the whole idea of rapture. But we can't say for sure if this is unseen or if it's seen just from what we've read. There's nothing here that says that it is or it isn't. But isn't it interesting how in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will meet the Lord in the clouds. Revelation 1:7, the Lord returns in the clouds. That's when every eye will see him, Revelation 1:7. Yet most are teaching us that each passage is supposed to represent two different phases of the Lord's return. 1 Thessalonians be the first phase, Revelation 1:7 be the second phase. And we're going to hang on to some of that because we'll consider it more in another study when I talk about what I believe Revelation 1:7 is saying. So is there anything here in 1 Thessalonians to help us determine if the rapture will be seen by the lost or seen by all? And I believe there is if we just simply keep reading. Remind you that verse numbers, and chapter divisions, they've been placed there by man, and it helps us find passages, so I've got no problem with that. So what we find here is when you come to the next chapter, it's not a new thought, which is often the case, but it's not a new thought here. So just keep that in mind when you see these chapter divisions. If we keep reading into chapter 5, it opens with the conjunction but, which lets us know that the beginning of chapter 5 is connected to the end of chapter 4. And when we consider this, then it helps us to reveal the timing of everything. So if you would, look with me in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as ye do. Now, in my opinion, this gets very interesting. We don't have time to break this all down, but in God's word, there's a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. There are even different Greek words. The day of Christ and its variations, which would be the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of Jesus Christ, that is always a positive day for believers. It's always positive. While the phrase, the day of the Lord, it is always negative. It's negative for the lost because it's the day of God's wrath. For example, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In essence, if I can put it this way, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18 is a reference to the day of Christ. It's the positive day for believers when we will be gathered together to be with him. But when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul mentions the day of the Lord. And he writes in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. What day? The day of the Lord, mentioned in verse 2. Which is the day of God's wrath. When in verse 3, sudden destruction will come upon the lost as travail upon a woman with child. When we understand the day of the Lord is God's wrath, then if believers are supposed to be raptured out of here well before God's wrath is poured out, why does Paul tell believers the day of the Lord shall not overtake us as a thief? We shouldn't have to be told this if we're already out of here 7 years prior and or 3.5 years prior. By using the conjunction but, Paul is connecting the rapture at the end of chapter 4 to the same time frame as the day of the Lord arriving in the beginning of chapter 5. That poses a problem. It causes issues with the idea that the rapture is going to be unseen 7 years before the Lord returns visibly to the earth. Because here the rapture is clearly connected to the time frame of the day of the Lord, which must mean all see the Lord returning at the same time. The only difference is believers will be safely caught up and The lost will be gathered together as the Lord's wrath is about to be poured out, as he treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. You might be thinking, but you said there's a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. And there is. One is good, one is bad, but they can occur on the same day and be called by two different names, depending on if you're saved or if you're lost. Remember the examples of Noah and Lot. They were removed the same day God's wrath was poured out. It was a good day for Noah and Lot, but it was a bad day for the wicked because they were destroyed. And Jesus said in Luke 17:30, after he gave the examples of Noah and Lot, even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. How's it going to be? I'm going to protect the redeemed and I'm going to take care of the wicked. Well, that's good news for me, but that's bad news for the lost. So I'm looking forward to the day of Christ. You with me? This whole idea of there being an unseen rapture differing from the Lord's visible return, it really makes it difficult when you try to discern what phase of the Lord's return all these verses that we have are referring to. And I can't help but wonder as I'm studying this, should it really be this complicated to have to look at a passage and go, well, I don't know if that's first phase, second phase. Let me give you three examples real quick if we have time to highlight what I'm talking about. And ask yourself, is this referring to the rapture or is this referring to the second coming if you hold to a two-phase approach to the Lord's return? Go to Matthew 26, please. This is after the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on trial before the high priest. And along with the high priest were assembled all the chief priests, elders, scribes, and all the council. If you're familiar with this, two false witnesses have testified against Jesus, saying, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And now, if you're in Matthew 26, look with me in verses 63 and 64, and let's see if we can discern if this is supposed to be the unseen rapture or the visible return of Christ. It says, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Here we find Christ returning, and because Jesus said to a group primarily made up of lost men, "Ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," then the mainstream teaching here immediately concludes this must be a reference to the second phase of Christ's return and not the rapture, because this is being seen by the lost. But Christ also said to the lost here, "Ye shall see me coming in the clouds." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that's rapture language. And we just considered that. And we're supposed to meet the Lord in the clouds at the rapture. So if this is the unseen rapture of the saints, or the first phase of Christ's return, then why are the lost seeing him? And if this is Christ's second coming, or the second phase of Christ's return, then why is he coming in the clouds of heaven when that's the rapture according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17? For what it's worth, one can make the argument very easily that when Jesus said, "Ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," that he's saying it to the lost and to the saved. And just a quick side note here before I get to that, if you need an example of why thous and ye's are important in the Word of God, and why it's good to stay with the King James, you'll notice here Jesus shifts from thou to ye. He says to the high priest, "Thou hast said." But then he speaks to the crowd, "Hereafter, ye shall see." And that, those kind of details, they get lost in the modern translations. And so Jesus here, he shifts his focus from the high priest to now speaking to the crowd. Now, if I understand this correctly, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were on the council. They were both saved men. And it stands to reason they're present here because it says all the council was there. Therefore, when Jesus said, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," then one can make the case Jesus is saying this to both the lost and the saved, meaning there is no unseen rapture, since both the lost and the saved will see Christ returning in the clouds of heaven. And if the ye Jesus addressed included everyone under the sound of his voice, Peter's outside listening. We know he's saved. Just an interesting thought. It's amazing how quick we jump to things. And we actually start to think about, well, who's present? There's some saved people there. How about 1 Thessalonians 3:13? Go there, please. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, is this the rapture or the second coming? It says, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, according to the teaching of two phases of Christ's return, this must be a reference to Christ's second coming, 7 years or 3.5 years after the rapture, because he's returning with his saints, not for his saints. But if this is the case and believers were raptured out of here 7 years prior, then why are believers here being encouraged to have their hearts established in holiness when the Lord returns with his saints? Wouldn't that have already been done? To me, it's so clear when you start to see it. I mean, I thought we were already out of here when Christ returns with his saints. I thought we were coming back with him, not waiting on him with his saints. Our last reference tonight, would you please go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't worry, we're just going to look at one verse here. Some of you know this is very controversial ground, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, is this the rapture or is this the second coming? Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. How interesting is that verse? Is this talking about two phases of Christ's return, since it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him? I don't know about you, but this passage sure makes it sound like the rapture takes place at the second coming of Christ. Here's where I'm at. Instead of preachers trying to do interpretive gymnastics, you know, nifty explanations, instead of having to convince us that what we read isn't what's being said, if we would just let God's word say what it says, then eschatology begins to clear up. The contradictions just begin to dissipate. Because if you're pre-tribbing here tonight, y'all can all come up to me tonight, and within 5 minutes, I'll get y'all disagreeing with each other. Pre-trib doesn't even agree with each other. But once you start to just let the word of God say what it says, it all starts to make more sense. If we understand there's no 7-year gap in between the rapture and Christ's return, and that there isn't an unseen rapture followed by a visible return, there's no more confusion on which passages are referring to the rapture, which one's referring to the second coming. Like I said, it all just starts to make sense. So, if you are new to this viewpoint that I'm trying to communicate, I hope you are beginning to see the issues with the idea of a 7-year gap in between the rapture and Christ's return. And I hope you're beginning to see the issues with this idea of an unseen rapture and then later a visible return. At a minimum, for those of you who are trying to process all of this, I hope you're at least being challenged to study the Word of God from a fresh perspective. And I hope instead of casting stones my way, you can go, maybe there is another viewpoint that is also scriptural. I said back there 7-8 years ago when I did our end time series that I just want people to at least be able to go, okay, well, that's interesting. That you can at least see that I'm not off my rocker and that I'm not crazy. Because I'm telling you, when I was here and Pastor Williams started saying some things, he never really did this kind of thing that I can remember, but he would say things and it would make you think. And I remember thinking, this guy's crazy. Now, I love the man, and I stayed here because he walked with God, and I knew that, but I thought he was crazy. I told Adrian, how can this man be right and everybody else in the country be wrong? So you mean to tell me every seminary in America, every major seminary in America, independent Baptists, are teaching it wrong? And I had a hard time there at first. And now I can say, yeah, they're all teaching it wrong. You don't have to agree with that. Maybe that's why they're teaching it wrong. All they're learning is somebody's opinion over and over and over and over. Anyway, on that note, let me tell you this. Don't allow your favorite Bible teacher to trump what God's word says. I am not saying you have to agree with me. There's plenty of people in here that don't. We're still friends for years. They still attend this church. So I'm not saying you have to agree with me. But I am saying this. Please don't get your position from man. But study God's word for yourself. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Because I know we hear men preach. We can't get away from that aspect of it. But we can still be like the Bereans and see whether those things be so and search the scriptures for ourselves. So I hope you understand what I'm trying to say there. So until next time, let's pray.